continue our study of John's Gospel today by looking at the rest of chapter 3. John 3, 22 to 36. As we have gone through John chapter 3, there's a question that may have run through your mind. For example, John 3:16, most famous verse in the Bible. But who said John 3:16? Was it Jesus or was it John the Apostle who wrote this? And then what about verses 17 to 21? And then as we conclude this chapter, later on, you wonder, is this John the Baptist or John the Apostle? And you say, who cares? Well, it is interesting. And you might say, well, Pastor, my Bible has quotation marks, and not only that, it's got red letters. Yes, but the New Testament was written in Greek, and it didn't use quotation marks. They didn't have quotation marks, or even question marks or commas. And they didn't write in red letters either. Consequently, there is occasionally a question as to who actually said what. You said, how could they tell who was saying? Usually it's easy to detect who is saying what when. But occasionally there's a little bit of a question. But sometimes it really does matter. There's a sentence in the Old Testament that says, there is no God. Did you know that? But it's important to know who said that. And it says, the fool says, there is no God. Now, what about John 3:16 and some of the verses we're looking at today? Many scholars say that the Apostle John intentionally wove his words together with the words of Jesus and then later John the Baptist in such a way that you're not sure who said what, but that was John's little stylistic nuance. Now, in one way, it doesn't matter. Like if I were to ask you, who said, love your neighbor as yourself? You'd say, well, Moses said that. Leviticus, I think it's chapter 17. And then you say, wait, Jesus said that in the New Testament, Matthew 22. He said, no, Paul said it, Galatians 5. Well, you'd be right. All of them said that. But the main thing to remember, it wasn't just them, it was God that said it. Now, let's apply that to John 3. Whether it was Jesus or John that said John 3:16, or whether it was John the Apostle or John the Baptist that said John 3:36, ultimately, it's God that says it. And the same thing is true when we study the Bible. It is useful to know if this was Moses or Paul or David or Peter, but let's always remember when we open the Bible, it's God's Word. God is speaking through His Word today. Okay, that's our introduction. Let's get into a little over half of this chapter, starting at verse 22. It begins with a dispute about baptism. Earlier, Jesus had been speaking with Nicodemus in the city of Jerusalem. And now Jesus and his disciples go out into the country, as it says here, onto the land of Judea. We're not told specifically where. John was not far away, verse 23, over in a little town called Enon. But now Jesus is out there in the country with his disciples. And while he's there, he's continuing to preach and to make disciples. And it says here that he's baptizing. Just like John the Baptist had baptized his disciples, now Jesus is baptizing. By the way, notice that Jesus falls in with the pattern of John the Baptist, and the pattern continues after this. Both Jesus and John baptized disciples, believers, those that repented. No infants, just those that had repented and believed. But let me surprise you with something. Actually, Jesus himself did not baptize anybody. You say, wait a second, Pastor, it says he baptized. Look down to chapter 4, verse 2. It says, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. That doesn't mean he didn't baptize anybody except his disciples. What it means is Jesus didn't do the baptizing. He oversaw the baptizing that his disciples did on his behalf. And so Jesus himself did not take anybody into the Jordan River and do the actual ceremony. In the same way, Jesus himself oversees the baptism that is performed on his behalf by preachers. What Jesus is doing, it is doing it through them. Jesus speaks to people today through us. He does things through us and he oversees us. Incidentally, Jesus did not rebaptize those disciples that had already been baptized by John the Baptist. The earliest disciples who were following John, John baptized them like Peter and Andrew and James and John. And then when Jesus came, John baptized Jesus and started sending his disciples over to Jesus saying, he's the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God. Follow him. So they started going over to Jesus. And when they went over to Jesus, Jesus didn't have to rebaptize them. They had already been baptized. Now, this was the beginning of the ordinance of baptism, and it continues today. There's no need for someone to be rebaptized today if he has been baptized properly. But if he has been baptized already, but he wasn't a believer then he hasn't been baptized. Once he gets saved, then he needs to be baptized. Okay, that's a little expansion on this theme of baptism. What about John the Baptist? Verse 23. John, now that's John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. He was also baptizing. He continued to baptize, and he's in this location, it says here, because there was much water there. Now, let's go skip over that phrase, there was much water there. Now, previously, we saw him baptizing at the River Jordan, but as you know, much of the land of Israel was kind of desert-like. So there wasn't a lot of rivers and streams that people would carry water and water pots and water skins. But John baptized, and he goes down to this place where there was much water. There was some springs, and there was a river there. And it says he baptized because there was much water there. Now, I just want to give a little comment about that word because. Why did he baptize there? Because there was a lot of water there. And that tells you that John the Baptist used a lot of water. He immersed people. If he just simply sprinkled people, he could have just brought a little glass or bottle with him, or maybe a jug of water and just a few drops, or maybe a cup full. But why did he have to have a lot of water if he only sprinkled? This tells us that he did it by immersion. And so that's what is implicit in this phrase here. Now, I suppose today there might be an exception for someone who's very elderly or hooked up to an iron lung, and to immerse them might drown them. There might be an exception in extenuating circumstances, but let's try to stick with the biblical pattern. John baptized by immersion because there was a lot of water there. And it says people came and were baptized. John would preach, he'd baptize those that had repented, and then he'd start sending them over to the Lord Jesus. Verse 24 says John had not yet been arrested and thrown into prison. That would happen very soon after this. The word reached King Herod and the palace, and you know the rest of that episode, and that eventually cost John his life. Well, it says that now a little dispute arises, verse 25, between some of John's disciples and some of the Jews. Maybe one of them in particular came with a question, and they're arguing about purification. They're probably talking about baptizing. They're probably thinking, well, you're baptizing, and why are you doing this, John? Are you saying that water washes away sins and purifies a person? Well, then why are you doing it for the Jews? You should be doing this for the Gentiles. Are you doing what these people down here in this little village of Qumran are doing? Let me tell you about this group down in Qumran. I wasn't far from here. These were the people that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it was like a Jewish cult out there in the wilderness. And they would have these ceremonial washings all over every day. And they said this washed away their sins. And these weren't Pharisees. They weren't Sadducees. They lived out there in the desert. And so everybody was talking about baptism. John the Baptist, now Jesus and his people are baptizing. And then there are these people down there in the village of Qumran. So that's what everybody was talking about. And that's the dispute there in verse 25. And so they're arguing about it. Isn't it interesting, though, that they're more interested in arguing about baptism than investigating whether John was right when he said Jesus is the Messiah. Here come these Jews, and they're not arguing about who Jesus is. They want to know about this baptism. Kind of like some people today. They're more interested in arguing about baptism or the Lord's Supper, and although I've just preached a little bit about it, that's not the main thing in the Bible. But for some people, that's the main thing. How much water, who does it, where, when, and all the details about that, and then about the Lord's Supper. And yet about the person of Christ, they know almost nothing. Ask them about the Trinity, the atonement, and they say, well, I don't know. Boy, they know about that baptism. And yet, they're more interested in the sacraments than they are with the Savior. Notice also it says here that the dispute was between these Jews and John's disciples. These were the followers. Disciple simply means a follower, a student. And initially, John had disciples that he sent over to Jesus, like Andrew and John and James and other ones. Evidently, these were ones that didn't go over to Jesus. They still stuck around with John the Baptist, so they would be John's disciples, not Jesus' disciples. It didn't register in their mind that Jesus was the Messiah yet. John had said, go to him. And they said, no, we want to stick with you. But he's the Messiah, not me. Yeah, well, we're not sure about that, but we know about you, John. Boy, you preached and we repented, and you're the one that baptized us. So their allegiance is more with John than with Jesus. And we see another group of these years later, about 20 years later, in Acts 19, in a different country. Paul's up there preaching up in Asia Minor, and he comes across some disciples of John the Baptist. And they were talking about John's baptism. And Paul says, well, what about the Holy Spirit? What Holy Spirit? Well, what about Jesus? That didn't seem to mind. Oh, but John the Baptist. So Paul had to continue to preach the gospel, and now they believed. And then they were properly baptized as believers. I guess you'd say it's like people today that they know about that baptism, but they don't know Christ. And there's some people very proud of baptism with a capital B, like Baptists and others. But whether you baptize by immersion or sprinkling, or you do it to infants or believers, baptism doesn't mean anything unless you know the Savior. So let's get things in proper perspective, and not like some of these people who were arguing about lesser matters. So they had this dispute. So they take the matter over to John the Baptist, verse 26. So they came to John, and they said to him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond the Jordan River, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. They call him Rabbi, which means teacher or preacher. And the interesting thing is that John had not been ordained, and he wasn't serving in a synagogue. He was like a rabbi at large, an itinerant preacher, like the Lord Jesus was. Jesus is called a rabbi back in verse 2. But now you see what the heart of the dispute is. It wasn't just talking about purification back in the previous verse. Now they're coming, and you see what's on their mind. Envy. John, you're the man that's supposed to be in the spotlight. Everybody's coming to hear you, and now your crowds are getting smaller, and everybody's over there following this Jesus. You see, they weren't following Jesus, but they said, he's got the large crowds, and John, you're the big man around here, not him. So they're envious, and they would not have said this had they really believed John and what John had said about Jesus. So they're filled with envy and not joy. But John rejoiced, as he goes on to say, that people are going over to Jesus. But they're not rejoicing. Why? Envy robs a person of joy. You remember that Old Testament story about a wicked King Ahab. And he was jealous of another man's field. And it says he couldn't even sleep at night. He was so filled with envy and greed, he couldn't rejoice. The Bible says rejoice with those that rejoice. But this man couldn't, because he wanted something that belonged to another man. So he had no joy until he could steal that plot of land. Well, these disciples here were filled with envy. Jesus has the crowds, and they're envious of that. But John had to set them straight and said, no, not envy. Joy. But these men were proud. They probably thought they were on the winning team with John, and they were his closest, the loyal disciples of John the Baptist. Others may leave you, John, and go over to this fellow Jesus. Not us. We'll stick with you through thick and thin. And John probably said, you don't get it. I came here temporarily. Go over to him. And if you go over to him, I'm not sad like you are. I'd rejoice. So go over to him. Now let's apply a principle in this to us today. John's crowds were getting mighty thin, and Jesus' crowds were getting large. And here are some disciples that are envious of a larger church down the street. Well, let's apply that to us today. If you were to do a survey of the churches in Springfield, Faith Bible Church would not be top of the list. We are not the largest church in town. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Even if we exaggerate our numbers, we could not be considered in the top 10 or maybe not even in the top 100. We're not the largest church in town. We shouldn't be proud. Nothing to be proud of on size, but we shouldn't envy larger churches that do believe the gospel. Now, I'm not talking about some large Catholic church or large cult or a church that's liberal. I'm not talking about those. But we shouldn't envy other churches in town or in this area that do believe the gospel, like our sister church, Southern View Chapel. They're much larger than us. In fact, I think they're at least 10 times as big as we are. And one of the reasons is that some of our people went over there, like John's went over to follow Jesus. Well, that kind of hurt us a few years ago, but that didn't put any problem between their pastor and our previous pastor or me. There's no preacher in town that I'm closer to than Gary Gilley that pastors our sister church that is far larger. And when I hear that they're growing, and last year they opened a new building that's huge, I rejoiced. Why? The Bible says rejoice with those that rejoice, and if God's blessing them, I say then God bless them. We shouldn't be envious of them. That's the cause of Christ that's continuing there and some other churches in town. We should pray for them. We should rejoice and not be like these disciples that are envious like that. In fact, we should share in their joy as the cause of Christ marches on. And perhaps God might bless us one day and that we might be one of the larger churches and we might want to encourage the smaller ones. So there's a practical application here for us. Now, since they're coming to John for his advice, listen to what John says starting in verse 27. And remember that by the time we get to verse 36, we're wondering which John is doing the talking. It seems to be John the Apostle takes over and adds a few verses on his own. How does John the Baptist reply starting in verse 27? He replies and says, well, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven, that is, from God. His disciples were showing envy. John was showing humility. A person that's envious is not very humble. But John was. He was saying that his ministry had been a gift from God, and God had blessed him, but now his ministry is beginning to decrease and kind of is in its closing stages, but he was humble about this. He says, I'm glad for what God did through me, such as it was and such as it is, and I'm very humble. And he says, I didn't earn it. It was given to me. It was a sovereign gift of God. And the principle that applies elsewhere in all times and places is stated right here. Anything we have that's good is a gift from God. And we can't take, put on airs and be proud about it. We can only say, it's a gift from God, so praise the Lord. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and see what Paul the Apostle said. Now, this was Paul the Apostle who had a ministry far exceeding anything that John the Baptist ever had and anything that any of us will ever have. But look what he says. Remember, in Corinth, they were disputing, kind of like these disciples of John the Baptist. And some of them were saying, well, I'm a disciple of Paul. I'm a disciple of Peter or Apollos or anybody else. But look what Paul says, chapter 4, verse 7. Who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And he puts them in their place. He says, whatever good you have was given to you, so don't brag about it and don't be proud. Be humble. And there's a lesson for us. The Bible says that whatever we have has been given to us. The only thing we can claim for ourselves is our sin, and that's nothing to be proud of. We should be humble. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And John the Baptist knew this. He says, I can't receive anything unless it's been given to me. Something good has been given to me, and I praise God for it. Well, God gives us faith. God gives us repentance. By the way, Bible says God gives his gifts to whomever he chooses. He might give faith to one and he might not give faith to another. He might give repentance, might not give repentance. He gives salvation to whomsoever he chooses. John the Baptist knew this. What's the application for us? Anything that we have that's good, we can only be grateful for. You can't say, well, I earned it by the sweat of my brow. I'm dedicated. Who gave you that dedication and who gave you that sweat? God. So we need to thank God, like John the Baptist, be humble, and be grateful. Verse 28, John then reminds them of what he had been telling them all along. He says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said this." You know, preachers sometimes have to remind people lest they missed it the first time, or maybe they weren't even there the first time. So John says, "Wait a second. Remember what I said. I am not the Messiah. He's the Messiah. Have you forgotten that?" He denied being the Messiah back in chapter 1, verse 20. So he says, "I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. I have been sent before him. I'm just the one that prepared the way for him. Go to follow him. He's the one to follow, not me." And so John shows his humility in verse 28. John continues the analogy of humility in verse 29 with a contrast. And this is interesting. He brings in a picture of a wedding here. Funny that back in John chapter 2, there is another wedding. So what John says is this in verse 29. He says, "Men, it's like a wedding. And in every wedding you have a man, he's the bridegroom, and a woman, she's the bride. But the bridegroom always has a friend, we would call him a best man." And he says, now the best man is just kind of on the side. He's not the main person there. He's not even getting married. And so John says, well, that's what's happening. Jesus is the bridegroom, and he has a bride. Those are these believers. They're being engaged to Jesus, preparing for the wedding. And me, I'm just the best man. I'm the one, by the way, back then, he would be the shoshban in Hebrew, the go-between. He would, in fact, in some circumstances, the shoshban was the friend of the man, and he would bring the marriage proposal to the beloved bride, and says, "Now, on behalf of Shabul, here is the wedding proposal." And then the woman over there would blush and say, "I will take the wedding proposal. Go and tell him this." So he'd be the go-between. You see how the picture fits in here. John the Baptist was the go-between, introducing the Lord Jesus Christ, saying he is the bridegroom and he is making the proposal of marriage. But he was the best man. He was not the groom. And he certainly wasn't the bride. He wasn't performing the wedding. He was the best man. And he says, well, this is an honor. I don't know. Some of you men, if you've ever been a best man, you know, I've been a best man more than once. Funny, I've never been the groom, but I've been a best man. And it's always an honor to stand up next to a good friend of yours and hand the ring and all this. I remember once, I wasn't the best man, but the groom said, "Now, we've got an important job for you. You'd be one of the ushers, but you're the one to drive the getaway car." And it was that same blue hot rod that I'm driving now. And they put the tin cans on my car. And that when they threw the rice, they jumped in my car and I sped away and took them. And then the next morning, I had to pick them up and drive them to the airport. It was quite an honor. But I wasn't the center of the attention. I was just driving the getaway car. I was like the best man. And that's what John says he's doing. He says, now, I've done my part. I've made the introduction and people are following Jesus. So I just kind of step back into the shadows. And he rejoices. He says here, the best man rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And John knows that he's about to step back in the shadows. And before long, he would die and be taken to heaven. But he rejoices that he has seen Jesus and his job has been done. Just like Simeon in Luke chapter 2. The old man waiting for the Messiah. And now when baby Jesus is presented, the old man says, now I can die in peace. I have seen the Messiah. John the Baptist says, now I can die. I have preached. People have gone and followed Jesus. Now I can just, kind of like an old soldier fading away. I've done my job and I rejoice in it. He had the great privilege. Jesus said this was the greatest privilege that made him the greatest man that had ever lived to this point. What was the privilege? It was as if John had the great privilege of stepping forward and saying, hear ye, I want to introduce to you the Messiah. We've been waiting for him for hundreds of years. God said he's coming. He's here. And I introduce to you the Messiah. And he presents Jesus. He just kind of steps away and walks off. And John said, what an honor he had. And so he sang this to his people. Go and follow him. Don't follow me. I rejoice that my job has been done. And he says, I have introduced the Messiah. Now, in a way, that kind of work continued. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul said that he was something like a best man. He said that he helped engage the Corinthians to Jesus. He helped betroth them to Jesus. And so that was like the best man. It continues today with preachers and any Christian. When we have the privilege of introducing Jesus to a lost sinner, and that lost sinner believes in Jesus, we're kind of doing what John the Baptist and Paul and the apostles did. And it's an honor. It's a humble privilege, not to be proud of, but to rejoice in, and to think that we are introducing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. One more point on this. The analogy of the groom and the bride and the best man, in some senses we're like the best man, but who's the bride? Believers. If you are a believer, you are betrothed to marry the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest honor that can be given to anybody is that you will share in that eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. I preached on that about a year ago when we were talking about heaven. Heaven means that Christians will be married to the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. So John begins to step back. Verse 30, he says, Jesus, he must increase, but I have to decrease. Now that should be the motto of every Christian. Jesus should increase, I should decrease. Unlike some teachings that say, have a lot of self-worth and pride, and you must be special because God chose to save you. No. We should be like John the Baptist and say, all the glory goes to him. He must increase, I must decrease. And Jesus would increase. At Christmas, we preached on Isaiah 9:7 that said, of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. Jesus would go on to greater and greater glory. He would increase. But we should decrease in our humility. Now, notice the two qualities that this should produce in every Christian. Number one, humility. Knowing Jesus should cause us to decrease in our own estimation of ourselves. That's repentance. But also, knowing Jesus should cause us to increase his glory and to exalt him in his worth like John the Baptist did. Now, those two qualities are in direct proportion to each other. In direct proportion, I say, as we humble ourselves, we exalt Jesus. No man that is proud can properly exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? That pedestal is only big enough for one. And nobody can occupy it together with Jesus. We have to get down and put him up and bring ourselves down. You cannot be proud of self and proud of Jesus at the same time. John knew that. His disciples needed to know that. And we need to remember it as well. John continues the contrast in verse 31, and he keeps saying this, and it's true for us today. Verse 31, he that comes from heaven above is above everything. But he says, I am of the earth, and earthly, and speaks of the earth. Notice he says earth three times, as if to say, I am descended from Adam, who is made out of a piece of dirt from the earth. Whenever we are tempted to be proud, let's just remember we're still just dirt at best. And that's dirty dirt at that. On the other hand, he says, Jesus is from above, from heaven. And that's a theme we see frequently in the Gospel of John. Jesus humbled himself, came down from heaven. In fact, he came from the highest high and came down to the lowest low. Look it up in Philippians 2. Being God, he became a man, he became a servant, he died on the cross for our sins. And it says in Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him, not only back to heaven, but has given him the highest exalted name of all, Lord of lords and King of kings. As John says here, he is above all. Ephesians 1:21 says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. This tells you what John the Baptist thought about Jesus. Who did he think Jesus was? Another rabbi? No. A good scholar, a good scribe? No. Who did John the Baptist think Jesus was? Well, he says he's the Messiah, he's the Lamb of God. Look closely here. He says Jesus is from heaven and is above all. John knew his Bible. Who is above all? A man? No. An angel? No. God. John the Baptist believed Jesus was God. This is one of over 100 proofs in the Bible that Jesus Christ is God. only God is above everything. 1 Corinthians 15:47, Paul contrasts Jesus with Adam and says this: the first man, Adam, was of the earth, made of dust, like it says here. But the second man is the Lord from heaven. So who is Jesus? He's God. And so therefore, when we see God in the flesh contrasted with a mere man like John the Baptist, let's follow Jesus. Let's apply that today. We're to be followers of Jesus, who is not just a mere man, and not follow mere man like a priest, a pope, an evangelist, or a pastor. We are just men. Jesus is the Lord from heaven. Follow him. That's what John the Baptist is saying. Verse 32, he says, and what he, Jesus, has seen and heard, that he testifies, as Jesus has said back in verse 11. And then John speaks by way of hyperbole and says, but nobody receives his testimony. Now, that's hyperbole because verse 33 says a few people did. But what he's saying is most people are not following Jesus. Same thing is true today. Most people do not believe the testimony about Jesus. They do not really believe he is who he says he is. But there's good news. Verse 33, he that has received his testimony, the testimony about Jesus, has certified that God is true. Now, you know, one of the things about the Gospel of John is faith. John says, I write these things so that you may believe Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing you have eternal life. Faith, belief, trusting in Jesus. This verse tells us something else that's very important about the nature of faith. Look closely at it. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. That's the person that believes. That's what faith is. Faith receives his testimony. You accept the testimony as true and correct, valid. Like in a court of law, you know, they swear in a witness. Put your hand on the Bible, lift up your other hand, swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. Yes, please be seated. And you only give your testimony, not your opinions or your guesses or lies. And so when the witness bears witness of these things, he says, I saw certain things. And your Honor, the accused did certain things. I saw there. I saw it. I was there. And the jury is expected to accept the testimony of the witness. When they accept the testimony, what they're saying is, what the man said is true. We believe it. And that's what we do when we believe. We accept that the testimony that Jesus says about himself, that John says about Jesus, and that God says about Jesus is true. What is faith? One important ingredient in faith is this. Faith is believing that what God says is true. It's trust, but it's also accepting that this is true after all. It's agreeing, it's assenting that this is true. Now, this also is stated in the second part of the sentence. He that has received his testimony certifies that God is true. Now, the idea here is setting a seal to something. It's like when you put your name on a contract or when you take an oath. You're saying, I'm putting my name, I'm certifying to this, I am putting my reputation on the line. What you're saying is this is true. Like that witness is saying, I certify this, I testify this is truth. Like bearing witness with an oath. Now, the point that I'm making about faith is this. Faith believes that what God says is automatically true because God says so. God doesn't lie. God doesn't play games with us. What is faith? There's a false notion going around that you may have heard that says, well, faith is a leap into the dark. You don't know if it's right or wrong, true or false. You just simply jump. Or as one old proverb said it, faith is believing something that you know isn't true. That's not what faith is. Faith is believing something and you have spiritual sight and you know it's true. You believe it's true. You agree with it. As it says here, you receive the testimony and certify that God is true. On what basis? Because it's logical. You have all the evidence and 1,000 witnesses. No, not ultimately. Like in a court of law, that might be circumstantial evidence. Why do we believe that the Bible and the gospel is true? Because God says so. Look at this verse again. You receive the testimony, you're certifying that God is true. It's true because God says it, because God says so. And that's the end of the argument. Now, what would be the opposite of this verse? What would be the opposite of belief and faith? Unbelief. Not believing in God. Now, if faith is saying, I believe this because God is telling the truth and God doesn't lie, what does unbelief say about a person's attitude toward God? He's not hiding behind a cloak and saying, well, I have my doubts, I'm not sure. No, 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 no. Let me just quote you what John himself says in 1 John 5:10. He that does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Boy, is this applicable when we talk to someone about Christ and tell them the gospel and we quote the scripture? That's all the evidence he ever needs. God says it. Will he believe it? If he says, no, I'm not sure if I want to believe this or not. I need more proof. Give me more logic. And, you know, I want to think it over and weigh it in the balance of philosophy. No, no, no. That's all a charade. That's all just make-believe and smoke and mirrors. Ultimately, he doesn't believe it because he doesn't want to believe God. And as 1 John 5:10 says, his attitude toward God isn't one of neutrality or like, I want to believe. No, no, no. He is actually saying, I don't believe, I don't want to believe what God says. He is calling God a liar. So the person that doesn't believe the gospel is calling God a liar. Why? Because he doesn't believe what God himself says. We need to look in our own hearts and say, now, am I really believing God or not? And if you're not believing in God, don't say, well, I'm being neutral and I'm waiting. You need to say, I have been calling God a liar, and I'm not going to do that anymore. God is true. The Bible says, let God be true, though every man a liar. And we need to repent of our lies and accusation against God to say, God is true. Whatever God says is automatically true. I will believe it. Because God says so. That's an important verse and an important principle. Verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Now that principle would be true of John the Baptist and prophets and preachers in a general sense. That, you know, we're sent to speak the words of God, not our own opinions. And we should do it by the power of the Spirit. But John is not just talking about other preachers, prophets, and apostles. He's applying this to the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is sent by the Father in a special way that no preacher is. And he has the Holy Spirit in a special way that no mere man does. Jesus was born by means of the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth. He had a special endowment of the Spirit at his own baptism, and John was a witness of that. Jesus has a relationship to the Holy Spirit and to God such as no other person ever has. And that's why John is saying this here. He says that the one that God has sent speaks the words of God in a different way than anybody else. And he has the Spirit in a way different than anybody else that has ever lived. Not only that, he has a relationship to the Father in a special way. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, the Father loves the Son like every father should love his son. Unfortunately, some fathers don't do that. But it says here, the Father, God the Father, loves God the Son. Have you ever pondered that? You want some good theology that's good for the heart too? Just meditate sometimes on how much God the Father loves God the Son from all eternity. It's an eternal love. It's an infinite love. It's an unchangeable love. There has never been anything in all eternity or time that has ever changed it. It's a perfect love. It's unmatched by anything in creation. No human father has ever loved his son like God the Father has loved his son. And at his baptism, God the Father says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Colossians 1 calls him the son of his love. And John 17:24, Jesus praying to his father said, you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's a perfect love from all eternity. The Father and the Son, by the way, the Spirit also is in on this eternal perfect love. So meditate upon that. It's very uplifting and God glorifying. And it's out of this love the Father has given a gift to his Son. Look at the verse. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. One of the reasons God created this whole universe is to be a love gift to His Son. He has given this like kind of like a birthday present. You know, you fathers give something to your sons on their birthday, and you say, "Son, I want to give this to you as a token of my love." This is what the Father did to His Son. Created the whole universe and gives it to His Son, says here, into His own hands. You see, when He created things, it's almost like the Father steps back and Jesus is the center of all the focus now. From the Father, and it should be the same with us. By the way, one of the Puritans put it like this. The Father loves the Son and is the most beloved to Him. The Father's most beloved should be our most beloved. We should look at Him and say, "This is the Savior in whom I am well pleased, and He is my beloved Savior." So God the Father gives everything into His hands, and now Jesus is the vice regent that has everything in His hands, according to verse 35. We conclude our lesson this morning with verse 36, and it ends on a very serious, somber note. The positive comes first. He that believes in the Son has everlasting life. Well, we keep hearing that in John's Gospel, John 3:16. It's going to be repeated a few more times. But look what it says. Let me paraphrase it. He that now believes in the Son already is in possession of everlasting life. If you are a believer, you have it now. Some people think, no, you hope to have it when you die. Eternal life is a present possession, and you will continue to have it after you die into all eternity. We'll say more about that as we continue in the Gospel of John. But look at the somber note that he closes on, second half of verse 36. He that does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Very serious contrast. Notice there's no in between. There's no third category where a person says, "Well, I half believe and I half don't," or "I'm, you know, half a Christian, I'm almost a complete Christian." No, no, no. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. You're either saying God is true, you're calling Him a liar. You either trust in Jesus or you're not trusting. You either have everlasting life or you don't. John would later say in 1 John 5:12, it's kind of like you have to boil it down for a six-year-old. So he says, "He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life." It's like John saying, is there any part of this that you're missing? How can you put it more simply than that? If you believe, you have life. If you don't believe, you do not have life. Everybody in the world falls down to one of these two categories. Look at what he says here when he says, does not believe. Now, this is interesting. I had to go look this up in the Greek. He uses two words for believe in this verse. He says, he that believes, and that's the word for agreeing in your mind and trusting in your heart. But then he uses a different word when he says, he that does not believe. Now, some of you may have an English translation that renders it, he that does not obey the Son. It's an unusual word in Greek. I don't want to bore you with the Greek, but it's that aspect of faith that implies obedience. Now, we're not talking about being saved by faith and good works. Perish the thought, the Bible never teaches that. Not here, not anywhere. But what this verse and that word in particular brings out is that other aspect of faith. Earlier we saw that one aspect of faith is agreeing in your mind that what God says is true. Right. Earlier we saw there's another aspect of faith, which is trust in your heart. But this now expands upon that and says there is an aspect of trust that is actually obedience to God. How does it work? Because we're not talking about good works. What is it? It's like when God brings the promise of the gospel, He says, "Believe me. Believe and you will have eternal life. Believe me. Trust me. Obey my command when I say believe." And so when we do believe, we are obeying His command. We are submitting. And that, I guess submission is involved in this. The word means, the word is patho. It means to be persuaded, to surrender, and to submit in faith. That is an important ingredient to faith. When we trust in God, we're not just simply saying, "I believe it's true." What we're saying is, "I surrender and I give up. I am persuaded and I will follow and I will obey." That's incipient in the very idea of faith. But look what it says here about those that do not have this kind of faith. That kind of person that does not submit and obey in faith the Son of God He not only does not have life, he shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides upon him. What happens to those that do not obey in faith, that does not have this obedient faith? I guess that's a good word for it. Obedient faith, faith that obeys God. What happens to them? Well, it includes those that have never heard, because according to Romans 10, you cannot believe unless you've heard. So all those that never hear do not obey in this way. Therefore, they will not see life. The wrath of God abides upon them. But it also applies to those that do hear the gospel. Maybe they've read it in the Bible or heard it in Sunday school, but they don't believe it yet. They don't believe in the Son of God. They have not submitted in this obedient faith to the Son of God. What is their status right now? It's not no man's land of neutrality. Where are they? It says here, they shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides over them. Let's conclude by looking at that last phrase, very serious one. The wrath of God abides on him. This is the only time John uses the word wrath. We find Jesus saying it. We find it in Paul and other writings. The wrath of God, what is that? It means God's holy anger against sin. It's an emotional hatred in God that's perfect, it's holy. Sin offends God. It lights his fuse.